Well, before we continue, let's have a moment of prayer. Father, we come before you, again thanking you for who you are and for what you've done for us at Calvary through your Son. Thank you for Calvary, for restoring us to yourself despite our total unworthiness. Thank you for the blood that has been shed to be the atonement for our sin. And thank you for forgiveness, cleansing, and the promise of everlasting life. This morning we pray if there's anyone in this auditorium who does not know Jesus Christ, or may pray your spirit will freely work in opening his eyes to be brought under conviction that he would flee from the wrath to come, ultimately trust Christ as Savior. But for those of us who have done so, we pray that your spirit will stir our hearts as we look to your work, what you've been doing in other fields, as well as to your word for instruction and illumination. We shall thank you for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Wednesday, aside from the message of motivations of Paul for ministry, of course, I gave a testimony of our conversion, partly my wife's conversion as well as mine. So I'd like to give you at least a picture of the mission field, but we don't have the projector, so I'm going to just have to narrate them to you. Those of you who didn't know, perhaps, that the Philippines was discovered by the Spaniards, by King Philip of Spain. He actually was discovered by Magellan, and he named our country after King Philip of Spain. Now, I could see, of course, most of you know where the Philippines is. You will be amazed, and I've been to other churches and asked them, do you know where the Philippines is? I gave them options, North Pole, South Pole, etc., and some guessed it was in the North Pole, some in the South Pole, wild guesses. So I told them, well, first of all, I had showed them a world map and then at least a spot there where the Philippines is. So we are in the Far East, okay? We're not in the North Pole or South Pole. So we're not the Philistines, obviously. So I wish we were like the Philistines, but I don't have the genes of the Philistines. The Philistines, obviously, are a lot taller than we are. And we are not from Philippi either. So we are from the Philippines, and it was named after King Philip of Spain. Our country has a total of 7,107 islands. It's what we call an archipelago, only 2,500 of which is inhabited. We are a constitutional republic, and our type of government is just like yours. It's a democratic form of government. And our population is about 110 million, and the capital of our country is Manila, where we are stationed, our mission field. And if you saw the pictures here, you will see that Manila is highly urbanized, and it's a metropolitan city. And a lot of people from South Korea, from Pakistan, and other countries from China would come to the Philippines because they say that the Philippines is where they learned English. So that they can use it, of course, elsewhere. So aside from being a highly metropolitan area, where most of the people from different provinces would also come over to try their quote-unquote luck to get greener pastures, then obviously that makes Manila a congested area. So if I showed you a picture of Manila during the regular day, so we have a total of 16 million people in Metro Manila alone, and sometimes you think they're all on the highway, okay, during the rush hour. See, so a typical rush hour, you will see it's the main highway becomes a virtual parking lot. And in the worst day, sometimes you can get stuck in that highway for at least 3 hours on the average. Okay, so that's Metro Manila for you, and that's the kind of mission field that we are in. So our background, as far as our people is concerned, most of our people were animists, meaning they worshipped forest spirits prior to the discovery of the Spaniards, or they were Muslims, okay, Islam religion. But the Spaniards discovered us through Ferdinand Magellan in 1521. And like I said, we were named after the King Philip of Spain, and the historical records tell us that Magellan and his and company did use Roman Catholicism as a colonizing tool to dominate the nationals. Okay, there is a photo here of the Manila Cathedral where there are gun-slit windows from the roof so that they can somehow dominate or control even during the Roman Catholic Mass. So I tried to check on the records if there had been attempts of any evangelical work prior to the coming of the Americans, and I came across at least some record here that in 1896, the British Foreign Bible Society tried to bring in the Gospel of Mark, a translation of the Gospel of Mark in the Pangasinense dialect, but even that was barred from entry by those who are in the on positions of authority. So we were strong Roman Catholics. We were strongly dominated until 1898. That's the Spanish-American War. In the Battle of Manila Bay, the Spaniards fell and the Americans took over. And your president then, interestingly, was President Mockenly, who, interestingly, had in mind the work of missions. So he opened the archipelago to the gospel of Jesus Christ with a different mission agencies from this part of the globe and bring the country into, to bring the missionaries into our field. Some of the provinces were assigned to the Baptists, others to the Methodists, others to the Christian Missionary Alliance, and all these other mission agencies. But Manila was open to all other mission agencies. That was in 1898. In 1899, there was a committee agreement, as was called. It was drafted, and the committee agreement was implemented in 1899. The agreement was about how to divide the Philippines to the different American mission works and agencies to the Americans here. So Manila was open to all agencies. And so fast forward 300 or 400 years later, so we have to this very day about 82% of our people remain to be Roman Catholics. In fact, I have photos here of flagellantes. Every year, they virtually whip their backs until they become bloody sore, trying to atone for their own sin. See, we've had an opportunity to go and visit some of them during this annual tradition during the Lenten season. And yes, they say that they're trying to do this in order to atone for their sin. Okay. What's interesting is one time we were following, there would be a march from the Roman Catholic Church, and there would be a number of them, perhaps about, 50 or 60 of them, whipping their backs. And then one of them kind of got thirsty. He went to a sari-sari store, we call that, and ordered a beer for a moment just to refresh himself, and then went back and perhaps whipped him a little bit more to atone for that. So, and then after about a 15-minute walk, there is a spot there where one of them would literally nail himself to the cross for at least 3 minutes and then bring him down, lest he die, you know, and then put all the medication. And he would do this every year. So that's how sincere these people are. And I have no doubt that these people are sincere, but unfortunately, they are sincerely wrong. I mean, there are people who believe that, for instance, even if a person believes that the circle has four corners and die for it, obviously that person is sincerely wrong. In the same manner, these are people who are sincere in their faith, but it is anchored on the wrong object of faith. 10% of our people are Muslims, and the remaining 8% belong to the minority of religious groups, which include the cults, 4 to 5% of whom are Protestants from over 100 denominations. So you can just imagine how small the demographics is for those who are independent-minded, fundamental Baptist believers. See, so sometimes we are viewed as the cults because we are so few, and of course, that Christianity is perceived to be the Roman Catholic Church. So with all of this religiosity taking place, at least there's a degree of conservatism because people are religious, generally speaking. Of course, there are more people who come who have been able to visit other countries who go back to a country, and of course, they start bringing in their liberal views. They start thinking outside the box. But when they come here, they get out of their conservatism and they're exposed to so many other areas, whether that be here in the United States, Canada, or Singapore, or elsewhere, and they're open to anything. But sometimes it also gets them out of the box to get them open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of background we have, and that's why we're there. Our burden is to win these people to Christ. Just like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, his burden for his fellow Jews, the Apostle Paul said, kind of reflected what's in my heart, in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for, in his case, Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So it is with the Jews, so it is with many of our Roman Catholics and Muslim people in our country. So they are establishing their own righteousnesses, and none of our righteousness can save us. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses in the eyes of God are but filthy rags. So, and Paul further says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." So it is just a great joy to see Roman Catholics, some of them thinking they're Christians, then only to find out later that they're not, and that eventually they finally find forgiveness and cleansing in the perfect sacrifice of his sinless son. So that's the hope that we bring them. And of course, many people, we're happy to see after sharing the gospel, maybe one or two respond to receive Christ. When I got saved in 1974, started sharing the gospel to some of my classmates, I was so on fire, I thought the whole world will welcome my message, okay, to my disappointment, okay? So, and most of my classmates eventually rejected the message. A few of them, at least a handful of them, made a profession of faith. One of them became one of our varsity basketball players, and he started contacting me, you know, years after we were already professionals, and he told me how when he trusted Christ way back in high school, and eventually he lost contact of me, and he said, "I should have stuck with you the rest of my life because now my life is ruined, but I'm glad I'm back," and he stays in touch with us. There's another classmate of mine. We were in Ateneo, that's a Jesuit university, and during high school, it was all-male school university. And in spite of that, so those who wanted to ridicule me, my classmate's name was Cess, short for Cesar. So, and he would literally dance before me while I was having my lunch break just to tease me. And the whole class would tease him as he would be called the devil, okay, in the classroom. And, you know, when you're in high school, you teach each other. But so way back, and he tells me, and he had a class reunion about 3 or 4 years ago. And so one of the organizers of the class told me, "You know, Cess wants to talk to you." I said, "Really?" I said, what about?" "Well, I don't know, but he says he wants to talk to you. So I hope he shows up in the reunion." Unfortunately, he does not show up, and he calls the phone number of, you know, the organizer, one of our classmates, say, "Bobby, this is Cess." Okay, so I called him and said, "Cess, why aren't you here? My arch nemesis, why aren't you here?" I told him. And he said, "You know what? I wanted to really talk to you." "Why is that?" He said, "Because I wanted to let you know that I have already trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior." Wow. I said, "Wow, wow." And then, so on another occasion, another class reunion, he did finally show up. And he was so apologetic with what he did. "So you remember that time when you were opening your locker, and then you were wearing your jacket, and I took your jacket and actually brought you down on judo, and you just walked away? I was really surprised that you didn't hit back at me." He said, I don't even remember. But I said, "But you see," he said, "I now have trusted in Christ as Savior." He said, "You know, Cess, you just made my day." "Well, quite frankly, you didn't even make my day. You made history," I said. "Well, what do you mean?" "Well," I said, "you know, this is the first time I heard a demon trust Christ as Savior." I kind of joked him. But of course, he laughed. But what a blessing to see his first statement, "I have received Christ as Savior," was his profession of faith. But he said, "And therefore, I would like to say I apologize for what I did to you way back in class." That's his evidence of salvation, I think. So what a blessing. the power of the gospel to transform lives, regardless of how totally dysfunctional our backgrounds are. So that's our mission field. Of course, I already shared to you the missionaries, that's myself and Amy, our testimony and how we got saved and how the Lord made our paths cross together as I was aspiring for my second degree, my MD, that's my marriage degree, that is. And the Lord blessed us with 5 children. 3 of them are married and 2 grandchildren right now. And appreciate your prayers for them that they will walk with God continually and continue to stay on course. We also pray for, I've been telling my wife, it's my prayer, should the Lord tarry his coming. I'd like to be like Joshua. Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he was not talking about himself and his wife and his children. He was talking about his clan that included his grandchildren and the like. So if the Lord tarries his coming, it is our prayer that we would see our children and grandchildren, all of them getting saved and walking with God. Now, our philosophy of ministry is kind of summarized into four, maybe five points. First, of course, we're involved in evangelism. We have an alliteration of letter E's here. Of course, we bring the gospel to the lost, a highly religious field, and therefore our challenge is more to get people to be convinced that they're unworthy sinners. Okay, so and sometimes it's harder to win religious people to Christ because they think that they are achieving so much and that they can earn their way to heaven through human accomplishment. So when they get exposed to the truth of the gospel, they are sinners and that all the best of their good works cannot save them, then that is a crush to their ego because they have to strip themselves of all self-righteousness. It's just like what I did, and finally trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when they make professions of faith, eventually we disciple them, and then so that they would follow the Lord in believers' baptisms. That's their outward expression of their inward conversion, as the Bible teaches. And then we kind of get the people together, maybe sometimes 2-3 families as we started it, until we start establishing it to be a local church. So from evangelism to establishing local churches. And when we started Cornerstone Baptist Church, our first church plant, we were there for 10 years, and then we left that with at least 3 church-planted local churches. Okay, now that we are in Foundation Baptist Church, we now have planted one in Bulacan and one in Bangladesh. Now we're trying to establish a local church in Baguio City and one in Palawan. Okay, so... So pray for us as we continue to get this going and see how, you know, more churches can be established. And we have now at this current time, I have about 8 men holding our Sunday school class. I give them a teaching rotation so that each one of them will teach a class every Sunday. And praise the Lord, I've been blessed and encouraged and fed by their teaching. Sometimes I still join them while we're still in this trip. Watching them via Zoom. And hopefully the Lord will maybe call some of these men into the ministry, and they will probably take over some of the outreaches should he will. So we're into evangelism, we're into establishing local churches, and then we are to, and when they're established, we equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So far, we've been able to hold apologetics classes and hermeneutics classes and biblical ethics classes in our field, not only in our local church in Pasig City, but also in Baguio City, and then also in Singapore. We have brethren who contact us every so often to teach classes there. And then one in Indianapolis here, I was asked to teach with some Burmese and Filipino people in Indianapolis. And in Malaysia as well. So we taught biblical ethics. So wonderful. And one more, and there's also one more class I taught apologetics in India, in Trichy, India. So we are just thrilled with this multiple opportunities the Lord's giving us. To this day, we have a group of doctors also who tried to contact us every so often and teach them via Zoom, doctors and cancer patients. And they asked me to teach either a book study or a character study once in a while. So there's evangelism, there's establishing local churches, there's equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then, of course, as Jude says, we are to engage in earnestly contending for the faith. So we have our annual Fundamental Bible Conference in Metro Manila. And of course, Dr. Sinsky was part of our conference. In fact, he was the last speaker just before the pandemic in 2019. And 2020, despite the pandemic, we had our 31st Fundamental Bible Conference. It was all online. And then last year, 2021, another conference. We held it in Baguio. It was partly online and also face-to-face. So we see how things will go because the restrictions of the government regarding the COVID has been so unpredictable. So it's so hard to make plans for whether to hold it in Manila or again in Baguio. But that's how we try to heed the scriptural mandate to earnestly contend for the faith. Of course, there's a lot of false teaching. We have not only the traditional cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Iglesia Ni Cristo. It's a homegrown cult. It was started by a man named Felix Manalo, who came from Presbyterian and from Presbyterian circles. And then he apostatized and started his own branch of so-called Christianity. He called it Iglesia Ni Cristo. But the message that they give is salvation is by joining their church, and that there is no salvation outside their church. So I had a chance to engage into a discussion with them. We were visiting some children in Diliman Prep School in Quezon City, and then one of the mothers said, "Would you come and visit our house?" So we went and visited their house, and lo and behold, there were about 9 men in barong. This is a barong, by the way. 9 men in barong, and all of them were Iglesia Ni Cristo ministers. "Whoa," I said. "So what's this? I'm being set up," I realized. So they wanted to engage into a discussion. And we did get engaged into a discussion. And there are other situations like that. And that's when they started arguing that salvation is through their church and all of that. And I remember one of them quoted scripture. And of course, I quote scripture. And we were both quoting scripture. And one of them said, and he was in America, I said, "Well, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself whether you be in the church." I said, "Hold on right there, okay? Now you're misquoting scripture. Do you want to check that verse? It says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith, not in the church." Okay, and that's how cults, that's the modus operandi of cults. They try to twist the scriptures, fit their own prejudice in order to make it appear that their faith is based on the Bible. But the truth is they are engaged in wrestling with the scriptures. And Peter said, anyone who wrestles with the scriptures wrestles it with unto their own destruction. So at the end of that discussion, so then they insisted that salvation is in their church. And if you've seen some of their church, I think they have churches here. They have sharp steeples because they believe at the rapture, when the clouds go down, that those steeples will get stuck in the clouds and will bring the church building up. Imagine that. So I said, we were in an office place. So I said, so in other words, if you were to die today, you're not in your church. And assuming this office building collapses and we are in our last breath, are you saved? Because you're not in your church. And they were totally disarmed by that argument. I said, well, you know what? I am saved because my salvation is found in the resurrected Christ. It's not founded in a church building. So that's how basically you try to argue with them until they finally see that their own reasoning collapses with the scriptures. So anyway, but I remember another occasion where there were about 7 of them. And this time it's not the Iglesia Ni Cristo, it's the Oneness Pentecostals, and they kept insisting that 7 steps to salvation. But after some 4 or 5 hours of the discussion, then eventually one of them, when they all left, one of them stayed for a while and said, "Pastor, can I visit your church sometime?" I said, "Well, you sure can." But apparently the Lord may have started working in his heart ultimately. But we have all of these kinds of cults in our field. So that's why it's important that we equip the saints and engage in earnestly contending for the faith. We have some brethren who are, of course, in the mountains, and they feel that they're standing alone. So this is an opportunity once a year when we can gather together as believers and realize we're not the only ones taking a stand. There are others taking a stand, so we just want to be an encouragement. Our conference exists only during the conference because we're not after building our own denomination or our own empire. So we exist only during conference. We address the issues of the day and address them in the light of the Word of God, after which we're back to our local churches. And then we look forward in fellowshipping the following year. So pray for us as we organize our 33rd Fundamental Bible Conference. So this is going to be our 33rd year. Imagine that. So I was about 27, 28 years old when we had our first Fundamental Bible Conference. And it's been my opportunity and privilege to be serving as its chairman from the beginning. So we're involved in evangelism, establishing local churches, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, engaging and earnestly contending for the faith, and then encouraging fellow servants. I serve as the regional director to the Far East of our Mission Board International Partnership Ministries. It gets me an opportunity to visit our missionaries in our area, in my jurisdiction, the Far East. Especially the Hong Kong, we have Chinese missionaries under IPM who go and try to teach students also in China. So we encourage them. We have some other missionaries down south in Mindanao, and we had a chance to go and visit India, or I'm sure to say Cambodia, with our mission board president, Dr. Callahan. So we try to get ourselves busy to do the work of the ministry and try to do what we can to advance the cause of the gospel wherever the Lord has planted us. So we continue to ask for your prayers and as we continue with this ministry. So I wish I could show you more of the photos, but of course that's not possible right now, especially the conference when Dr. Sinsky was there. That will be wonderful for him to see that as well. I think you saw some of the photos. He placed some of those photos, at least at the book table, the display table at the back. So anyway, so that's what I wanted to share regarding our ministry. And so I'm asking to pray for us. In the words of the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, pray for us because the Word of God is not bound, that we would continue to make progress in the ministry there. Amen. There's a lot of things going on right now. I shared to Pastor, there's a man in Baguio. His name is Benny Balahadja. And I met him, during the pandemic, right? Just about last year. And he was introduced to me by another contact person. These are businessmen. And during a breakfast, and then when Benny and I got introduced, so I was talking to all of them. And then Benny said, well, hold on, Pastor. We've been talking for 5 minutes, and I'm just surprised that I'm learning a lot already in 5 minutes. What did I say? So he said, well, next time you come back to Baguio, I want to make sure we can get together and let's have dinner together at our place. So since then, we've been meeting every month. And in one of those meetings, he said, I've already told my wife we want to be part of your flock. He claims he's a professing Christian. And he said, he's a businessman. He builds buildings and all of that. And he's trying to connect the main two highways headed to Baguio with another major highway. So I asked him, are you going to place a toll booth there? No, I'm not going to place a toll booth there because I'm going to donate that highway to the government. And I said, I'm going to open an eco park there, and I'm going to place a facility that can be used for a church. And I want you to establish a church there. I said, oh, wow. I said, well, that's... And I've never brought it up to him. And every time we meet, he would, Pastor, my commitment to you continues to stand. So he keeps reminding me. I said, well, if that pushes through, and therefore I'm envisioning perhaps a training center for Bible school students, perhaps a place where burnt out pastors can gather, and of course on Sunday for hopefully a local church ministry to establish there. So just before, I think that was last week, he communicated to me again, pray for me, Pastor. God is always good. I think he was working on some of his building permits, and he said that the permits were granted. So he reminded me, my promise to you seems to be going. And then he said, I saw some of the pictures, and we had some pictures in our last camp, our annual family camp during the Holy Week. I saw your pictures that you're doing there. Well, what pictures? I said, I saw the pictures where you were holding some T-shirts. So that's not here in the States. That's there in Baguio City where we had our family camp during the Holy Week. Oh, I said, he said. So I said, that's where you are. This is a place, this is just close to your neighborhood. And so maybe next year you can join us for family camp. And he said, no. Well, who knows? Maybe by next year we're going to meet family camp in the place where I'm building for you. I said, wow. So he says that up. He says it again. So I don't know how all these things will eventually unfold, but we're just thrilled and excited as to what the Lord is doing on that side of the globe. And we really appreciate your continued prayers and your partnership. So with the limited time that I have, well, maybe give some time for questions here. Do you have any questions so far? You have until 10:45, right? Okay. Any questions? Yes, sir. Our support level right now, our approved support level, we have raised so far about 32%. See, so we have quite the distance to go, but the Lord has sustained us by His grace. As a matter of fact, during our first church plant ministry, Cornerstone, we were still not connected with IPM. So I had to sell insurance on the side during that time to make ends meet. Any other questions? Well, well, as the Lord opens doors, I am of the opinion that, you know, the Lord would open doors. Usually when a relative, for instance, would say from the province, there are some people who are in Manila and their relatives are in the provinces, and their relatives eventually get saved and say, I hope you can establish a Bible study here. So that's an open door for us. So just like when we started Cornerstone, we had three other outreaches. And that's how other churches began. So that's how we would consider an open door. I'm not quite sure if, I don't know how that works when people say, God is telling me to go to this place. Sometimes I wonder, how did God tell you to go to that particular place unless you there are previous contacts there? But so far, that's how doors have opened for us for church planting opportunities. Other questions? Well, pastors in other Asian countries, I'm sure.
The ones that you mentioned, like in Malaysia, Singapore.
Okay. In Singapore, these are Singaporeans. And we had an Asia-Pacific Congress of Christian Fundamentalism in 1991. That was the regional congress of the World Congress of Fundamentalism that was held in South Carolina. So there, and I met a guy there, his name is Dr. Peter Ng. I think he sat on the board of Bob Jones University then. He's now in heaven. But since that time, that was 1991 and 92 and 95, so we became close friends, and he started inviting me to their mission, this Jesus Saves mission. And since then, you know, we got connected, and therefore, even to this day, they tried to connect with us so that they would ask me to teach a class via Zoom. So we don't have to go actually there. Before the pandemic, they would normally invite us to go to Singapore. But since the pandemic, everybody is using Zoom because of all the restrictions and the like. Yeah. All right. Okay, with the 10 minutes that I have, I thought it would be good for us to go through Acts chapter 17. Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17? Because here in Acts, the book of Acts, we have the 28 chapters of recorded history written by Luke, the beloved physician. It is an inspired record of the first 30 years of the Christian church. And we know that the record is accurate because Luke was moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Bible is of dual authorship. You have the human author, in this case Luke, and you have the divine author, who is the Holy Spirit, who guaranteed that as these men would write Scripture, that the Holy Spirit made sure that the very words that they would write were the very words that the Holy Spirit wanted written down. In Acts chapter 17 specifically, we find here Luke starting a church in Thessalonica. And in among the many churches that the Apostle Paul was used to plant. The church in Thessalonica was one of the model churches. Okay? You want to see a pattern for Christian ministry, go to the book of Thessalonians. Okay? You don't look at the mega churches around and see, this is what I like to pat my church to be patterned after. You go to the Bible, and Thessalonica was one of the ideal model churches. They were not immune from problems. By the way, a church that has no problems is the church which has no members. And isn't that a problem in itself? Okay, so the Thessalonians were not immune from problems, but they were a model ministry, so that Paul, in fact, said in his epistle that they became examples to all that believe. That word examples in the first chapter is the Greek word tupos, where we get the English word type. They became a pattern for ministry in other mission fields during the first century. What a blessing they were. And I thought with the limited time that I have, we'd browse through how this church began. So in my other readings, I find out that missionaries of the past century, such as Carey in India, Hudson in Burma, Morrison in China, Moffat in Africa, each one of them waited for what? 7 years for their first convert. Imagine that, 7 years. But here, the Holy Spirit of God allowed the Apostle Paul to reap a sudden harvest of souls in just a period of 3 weeks. Okay, it's the three. It says here in Acts chapter 17. Let's turn to that record, chapter 17, and in verses 1-4. And I thought we'd learn something from the Apostle Paul here, how he was used of God to establish a church in a period of 3 weeks. Okay, how did he share the gospel in the midst of a pluralistic or materialistic or a narcissistic or relativistic or hostile world during the Great Roman Empire? And I study these passages in the first four verses of chapter 17. I think we can say that all he did was he gave a straightforward proclamation of the gospel. And how did he do this? First, I have here three simple points. First, he had an objective citation. Reading from verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul would normally go find a synagogue, his fellow Jew, and start opening the gospel in that particular field. Verse 2, we are told, and Paul, as his manner was. This is Paul's lifestyle. This was his manner of conducting Christian life and ministry. He went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So first thing that I'd like for us to take note in Paul's method of proclaiming the gospel is he had an objective citation. He reasoned from out of the scriptures. In other words, he had an objective standard or basis for delivering the message. It's the scriptures. He did not simply impose another humanistic or another human opinion of how life should be. He was citing the Word of God as the basis for belief and behavior. He reasoned from out of the scriptures. That word reason means to say thoroughly, to discuss in argument or exhortation, to dispute, to preach, reason with them. And from where? From out of the scriptures. That's a wonderful thing. In other words, if you and I are to be effective witnesses for the gospel, then we have to reason with people from out of the scriptures, just like Paul did. It was an objective basis for our faith. You see, Christianity is a reasonable faith. Christianity is not a blind leap in the dark when you say, this is what my view is, and therefore you just follow me. You don't tell our evangelistic prospects that. So it's not a blind leap in the dark where we throw our mental faculties and just follow the Lord blindly. Because Christianity is based on fact. It's not based on feeling. The truth is objective. It's not subjective. So the good news or the gospel is a historical event. It's based on the fact that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It is a historical and soteriological event. So he gave, and Paul reasoned with these people exactly from out of the scriptures, the basis of his faith. Number one. Second, he gave a thorough explanation. Still in that same passage, verse 3 this time, he was reasoning from out of the scriptures, and we have participles here describing the main verb of the sentence. The main verb is, he reasoned with them. How did he do this? By opening and alleging. That word opening means to open thoroughly, which means he gave a thorough explanation. He expounded the scriptures. He explained the text of the scripture and explained to them what it meant. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4 tells us Paul explained to them that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again, died and buried and rose again the third day, again according to the scriptures. So he explains to them these historical events, and then after giving them a thorough explanation, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's what he did. From an objective citation to a thorough explanation, and then he gave a personal application. That word alleging, opening and alleging. That word alleging means to put forth alongside. In other words, he tells them what the scripture says, places the text beside them, and says, this is what the text means, and this is what the text means to you. He now applies the text of scripture and says, thou art the man. Christ died eventually. That's a historical event. But he died for what? Not for his sins, but for your sins, for my sins. So then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what he put, what it means by alleging. That's why verse 3 says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, the Messiah. And after he proclaimed that gospel, the Bible says in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now listen, you share the gospel. I mean, yes, Paul was here for only 3 weeks, but later on he writes to the Thessalonians, and there was a church that was already established. But at first, he had a few who trusted Christ. When we share the gospel, there are times people will not respond positively. But when one, two, or three receive Christ as Savior, what do you say? Praise the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, the angels in heaven rejoice even over one sinner who repents. So we just go preach the gospel, plant the seed, win them one by one, tell them what God has done. And when people respond, it's his work. We can plant, we can water. It is God who gives the increase. So let's follow the example of the Apostle Paul as we continue the mission field where the Lord has planted us.
Amen.
Pastor, I'm going to turn over the pulpit to you.